Last week's sermon on Hebrews 7, 11 through 19 was entitled A Priesthood Unto Perfection, Part 1. Those verses began to give us an extended interpretation of Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. We looked at two phrases from that verse last week, and today in Part 2, we will see how the author explains three more phrases from Psalm 110:4 and applies them to Jesus. And this will be our outline for the message today. First of all, we'll consider the phrase, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, in verses 20 through 22. Secondly, the phrase, a priest forever, in verses 23 through 25. And then we'll see the summary conclusion as we find it in verses 26 through 28. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, a priest forever, and summary conclusion. These three points will provide the outline for this message. We continue now to see how the author of Hebrews shows us Jesus through the lens of Psalm 110:4. We begin with the phrase, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, which is unpacked in verses 20 through 22. In verse 19, the author has declared that the law made nothing perfect. He especially has in mind the fact that the Levitical priesthood never brought to completion God's plans for his people. In contrast to the Levitical priesthood with its inherent weakness, he has presented Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the basis of the better hope mentioned in verse 19, through which we draw near to God. Now that sounds great, but it does raise some questions. How can we know that this new order of the priesthood really is superior to the Levitical priesthood? How can we know it will not just be a temporary arrangement like that earlier priesthood, and that there might be yet another order of priesthood still to come? The first of these questions is answered in verses 20 through 22, and the second in verses 23 through 25. So let's look at the first in verses 20 through 22 to learn about the basis for our confidence in this new priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me read again verses 20 through 21, and as I do, listen for the point of contrast drawn between Jesus as priest and the Levitical priest. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The contrast has to do with how priests became priests under these two different orders. Under the Levitical order, they have become priests without an oath. Under the order of Melchizedek, Jesus was made priest with an oath. The Levitical priesthood was established not by oath, but by way of command. Yahweh commanded in the law that priests be drawn only from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. You can find that in Exodus 28, verse 1. Remember that the author has just told us in verse 19 that the law was ineffective in bringing God's plans for his people to completion. And so it would be natural to look to something more than a command in the law to establish a priesthood that would be superior to that of the old covenant. That something more about Jesus' priesthood is a divine oath. Read in verse 20, he, that is Jesus, was not made priest without an oath. Now you were probably told not to use double negatives like that. It is a roundabout way of saying that it was with an oath, and that's explicitly stated in the next verse, verse 21. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever. In speaking about the oath originating Jesus' priesthood, our author is focusing on one phrase from Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Swearing an oath is making a solemn promise. Children, let me ask you a question. Have you ever promised to do something and then not done it? Perhaps you promised to do the dishes or mow the yard or clean your room. Have you ever made such a promise and then not followed through on it? I'm sure you have. We all have times when we fail to keep our promises, sometimes on purpose, sometimes not. The fact is that as human beings, we are promise breakers. We are often those who don't keep our oaths. But God is not like us in that regard. He always keeps his oaths. You may recall we learned in Hebrews 6 that God is our faithful promise keeper. That truth is highlighted again here in chapter 7 in the reference to Jesus' priesthood. It was not established by a command of a temporary law code. It was established by a divine oath found in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever." We can have confidence in the priesthood of Jesus because it is founded on a divine oath, and we are assured that this oath is something about which God will not relent. That means he will not change his mind about it. What does this mean for us? It means many things, as we will see in coming verses, but one thing is specified in verse 22. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, surety is a legal term. It refers to someone who assumes the legal obligation for the fulfillment of someone else's promise, such as the payment of a debt. The surety or guarantor provides assurance that the obligation will be met, even if he has to fulfill it himself. As our high priest, Jesus is a surety of a better covenant. He gives us assurance that all the promises of the new covenant will be fulfilled. And all of this should give us great assurance. Is Jesus our high priest? Yes. God swore an oath to establish Jesus as our high priest, and God always keeps his oath. Will we receive blessings of the new covenant that were better than those of the old covenant that passed away? Yes, because Jesus personally guarantees it. Now we start to see some of the benefit that flows to us from Jesus' priesthood. He is in a position to give absolute assurance that God will fulfill all his covenant promises to us. This is one of the conclusions our author has reached in considering the phrase from Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." He next turns to consider another phrase, and that is "a priest forever." And we'll see how that is developed in verses 23 through 25. As he unpacks the implications of Jesus' priesthood, he revisits a theme treated in verses 15 and 19 by again considering the phrase "a priest forever." Back in verse 16, it was established that one weakness of the Levitical priesthood was that it was a matter of fleshly descent involving a succession of priests whose priestly work never brought perfection. In that earlier verse, the contrast was drawn to Jesus, who was a priest according to the power of an endless life. Here in verses 23 through 24, the eternal nature of his priesthood is again brought to the fore. Here, those verses again, beginning at verse 23. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." And again, note the contrast. The Levitical priests are treated first. We're told that they were many because each ceased to be a priest upon his death. One priest would come and go, followed by another, in a never-ending stream. Jesus, however, is one priest. One because he continues in his priesthood forever. Based on the divine oath in Psalm 110:4, we know that Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is why we can be certain that his priesthood will not be temporary like that of priests in the line of Aaron. Jesus fulfills all that priesthood prefigured, but could not actually accomplish, and God assures us his priesthood is permanent. Now, this has great practical consequence for all who have placed their faith in Jesus. We see this in verse 25, which tells us, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Because Jesus is our eternal priest, he is able to save to the uttermost. And we see important truths when we break this phrase down into its two constituent parts. He is able to save recalls the language about Jesus in Hebrews 5:7. We read there, "Who, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." As God was able to save Jesus from death, which he did by saving him through death and resurrection, so Jesus is able to save all who trust in him. We can be as certain that Jesus can save us as Jesus was certain that God was able to save him. And we should add that this verb to be able is used throughout Hebrews, and it never means a bare possibility. In each case, the one who is able to do something actually does so. The other part of this phrase in verse 25 is translated in the New King James as to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, this has two possible meanings, that Jesus saves completely or that Jesus saves forever. And the ambiguity of the phrase is likely intentional because both meanings are true and they are interrelated. A complete salvation has no end, and an eternal salvation is complete. This is the salvation Jesus provides to those who come to God through him. Not everyone experiences this salvation. The author of Hebrews is no universalist, as we have already seen in his warning about apostasy in chapter 6. Salvation comes only to those who trust in Christ and his work upon the cross, and thus, through him, come to God. If you have trusted in Christ, then this verse gives you great reason for confidence in your salvation, and there is still more to come. But if you have not placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, if you think you don't need Christ to be right with God, then this verse provides no basis of assurance for you at all. Indeed, it functions as a warning and as an invitation. A warning about your present status and an invitation to see that status change if you will put your faith in Jesus. He and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We've given further explanation of this in the last part of the verse, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Unlike those priests of old, Jesus always lives. And this gives us great confidence. We have a priest who always lives, and furthermore, who always lives to make intercession for us. You see, Jesus' priestly work didn't end when he offered himself up as a sacrifice upon the cross. It continues now from his exalted position at the right hand of the Father. We learned in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, that in his exaltation to heaven, Jesus enters the presence behind the veil as a forerunner for us. Now we learn that one thing Jesus does for us is to pray to the Father on our behalf. Isn't that an amazing truth? Oh, Christian brother or sister, right now, Jesus is in heaven praying for you. Christian, you have no need to fear. Will God not provide all that you need, whatever you are facing today? Of course he will. Jesus is at his right hand, interceding for you. Does Jesus' eternal high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek have practical meaning for you? It sure does. It is the basis of Jesus' intercessory work on your behalf, a work that is part and parcel of the complete and eternal salvation he provides to all who come to God through him. Throughout chapter 7, our author has been building his case step by step toward the great crescendo that we now reach in verses 26 through 28. And here we come to our third point, and that is the summary statement in these verses. Let us consider the portrait given in these verses of Jesus, our high priest, who is completely sufficient for us. We begin with verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now this verse begins, for such a high priest was fitting for us. What this means is that Jesus is exactly the kind of high priest that we need. Our author proceeds to tell us some things about Jesus that qualify him to be this priest for us. First of all, we're told he's holy. And Jesus is holy not only in the sense of being set apart unto God, which is how we can be called holy, but because he has absolute moral perfection. He is holy. Secondly, we're told that he is harmless, or as some translations put it, innocent. This word could also be translated blameless and means that in person and character, he is entirely free from all that is evil and harmful, both in action and in motivation. Our high priest was qualified to bear our sins because he had no sins of his own. And he continues as the blameless one to intercede for us. Thirdly, we're told that Jesus was undefiled. The Levitical priests were required to be undefiled and without blemish, but this was just a matter of external ritual standards for them. For example, they could not have recently touched a dead body, which would have defiled them. Inside, they were defiled by sin, which is why they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Our high priest is absolutely undefiled, both externally and internally. And that brings us to the fourth thing we know about him, and that is that he is separate from sinners. As the holy, blameless, and undefiled one, Jesus is distinct from those he represents in his priesthood. While he identifies with us in our humanity, he does not identify with us by being himself a sinner. In this sense, he is separate from sinners. Jesus is also now separate from sinners in a spatial sense, which is the focus of the next attribute, for we're told next that he has become higher than the heavens. We don't have a high priest who ministers in an earthly tabernacle. We were told in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus has reached the highest place of heavenly exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. That is just the place we need our high priest to be as he ministers on our behalf. Now the author continues to extol Jesus' unique and fitting qualifications to serve as our high priest in the next verse, verse 27. Again, continuing to speak about Jesus, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once again, a contrast is drawn between the Levitical priests of old and Jesus, our high priest. And there's 2 points of contrast. First, the Levitical priest had to daily offer up sacrifices. This means they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. There was no end to the sacrifices under that system because the sacrifices could never accomplish what they pictured. As we've read, the law could not bring to perfection. By way of contrast, Jesus did this once for all. Jesus made one sacrifice that need never be repeated. Because it really did accomplish what those animal sacrifices merely pictured, the death of a substitute that could pay the penalty for human sin. He accomplished this. They just pictured it. The second contrast here is the high priest under the Levitical order had to make sacrifice first for his own sins. We saw this in the law regarding the priestly ritual on the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sin because he was a sinner. By contrast, we have in Jesus a high priest who does not make sacrifice for his own sins because he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus is a greater high priest than those in Aaron's lineage because Jesus is not a sinner. This contrast between the two orders of priesthood reaches its climax when we consider the nature of the sacrifices offered. The Levitical priest offered animal sacrifices, shedding the blood of bulls, goats, pigeons, etc. By way of contrast, Hebrews 7:27 tells us that Jesus offered up himself. Now, there will be more reflection upon this later in the book, but for now, we simply note that Jesus, in offering up himself, was both priest and sacrificial victim. He was uniquely qualified to be both in such a way that his sacrificial offering of himself was effectual to accomplish our salvation. Such a high priest was fitting for us. Jesus is just the kind of high priest we need. The contrast of the two orders of priesthood continues into the final verse of the chapter, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Again, the contrast, the law, which was earlier, appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the oath, which came later, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The later divine oath establishing Jesus as high priest supersedes the earlier law that appointed priests plagued by weakness. Those priests came and went. Each one of their deaths was a reminder of the fleshly external nature of the ritual system of which they were a part and of its ultimate ineffectiveness. But we have something greater because we have someone greater. We have the Son who has been perfected forever. How did this happen? We learned that in an earlier portion of the book that also used this language of being fitted. Now we read in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," that is God, "to make the captain of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect through suffering." It was through suffering death upon the cross and then subsequently being raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand in heaven that Jesus was perfected forever. That is, he became all that God intended him to be as our eternal Savior. Hebrews 7 has moved from a focus on Melchizedek the priest to a focus on Jesus the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 has been the anchor text. Looking ahead to Jesus, David recorded the words of God the Father to God the Son. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Our author has unpacked the great significance of this verse to show us the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus to the Levitical priesthood of old. The priesthood established by the oath of God has displaced and replaced the priesthood earlier established by the law of God. And this is a good thing, because the law made nothing perfect, while Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus has a priesthood unto perfection, a priesthood that can actually bring to completion God's great plans for us as his people, plans for a full, rich, and eternal salvation. To the first readers of this book, the message was clear. Why would you want to go back to Judaism with its ineffectual priesthood when you are professing faith in Jesus, the high priest who can accomplish what that earlier priesthood could only picture? Yes, the message to those first readers is clear, but equally clear is the message to us. The writer of Hebrews says to us, "Behold the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus, your high priest and Savior." Jesus is just the high priest we need. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is the high priest who had no sin and offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we might come to God. And your high priest, who offered that once-for-all sacrifice long ago, is now standing before the throne of God, praying for you. Think about that. If Jesus is praying for God to sustain you through hardship, if Jesus is praying for God to grant you spiritual growth, if Jesus is praying for God to empower and equip you for his service, don't you think it is possible for you to experience such things in your life? Too often, we expect too little from God because we are looking at ourselves in our earthly weakness rather than at Jesus in his heavenly strength. Don't give up on the possibility for your ongoing spiritual growth. Don't settle for the status quo in your battle with sin. You have a Savior who is your high priest in heaven, ever interceding for you. I would call you to reflect upon all we have learned about Jesus in Hebrews 7, and then heed the call that Andrew Murray issued in his comments upon this passage. He wrote, "Oh, let us fix our eyes and hearts on Jesus in heaven, our Melchizedek, our priest king on the throne of power, and on his unceasing intercession. And let our one desire be to believe that the God who hath sworn by himself, by his own life as God, means to do for us something above all we can ask or think." Or in words drawn from the title of our sermon series, let us look to Jesus that we may live in hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest, who is superior to the Levitical priests of old. They were sinners. He is sinless. They lived short lives and died. He lives forever. They ministered in an earthly tabernacle. He ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, in your very presence, at your right hand, interceding for us. Oh, Father, I pray that in these difficult days, you would help us to lift our eyes from ourselves, from our weakness, from our troubles, and fix our eyes on Jesus above, remembering that he is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And through him and his work, both in the past and his work as he continues to exercise his high priestly function, you will bring us to the uttermost salvation. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.